Right. We're going to get started. So glad you all made it out here this morning through all the flooding that's going on. We are in Genesis, but we're not talking about the flood today. So something similar, though. We are talking about a pretty cataclysmic judgment that happens. So we'll dive into that here in a minute. Let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful for another day that you have given, specifically even another day to gather to worship, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and risen. And so we are thankful for what he has done and for the opportunity to enjoy worshiping you through him by your Spirit this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are in Genesis 18. Genesis 18, we'll be beginning in verse 16. But before we jump into that, it would be good to just quickly, briefly set the scene. So we're not going to go back all the way to Genesis 1 this morning. You know what happens there. But what happened last time? Previously in Genesis, but specifically just like the last episode. What happened last time? Give me a few highlights. Okay, yep, so Abram gets renamed Abraham. Sarai gets renamed Sarah, that's right. Yep, so the covenant sign is given for this promise that God had made to Abraham, and it is the sign of circumcision, that's right. Yep. Yeah, so these three men appear, they're angels, right? It's interesting, you get to the book of Hebrews and it talks about not neglecting to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. I think that's probably what's going on there. At least initially, there's a little bit of an unawareness as to what's going on. You see Abraham showing hospitality, right? He offers to wash their feet, or give them water to wash their feet. He prepares them a meal. We see him providing that for them. And it's not just like, tea and scones. They're, baking bread, they're slaughtering this lamb and cooking it. I mean, this is an elaborate thing going on, showing care for these folks. And you can imagine, they didn't have like gas stations to, which, as lovely as gas stations are, we do have gas stations to stop at on long trips. We have, Cracker Barrels. We can swing in there and get refreshed, right? There are things like that that they didn't have. So hospitality is a huge deal in the ancient world, and it still is today, although perhaps it looks a little bit different than that. Still, the idea is there. Let's see. Did we miss anything? Oh, what does the Lord tell Abraham? So one of the visitors, so there's three visitors. Two of them are angels. One of them is the Lord, right? A pre-incarnate Christ figure who shows up. And what does the Lord remind Abraham of, or tell him this is going to happen soon? Does anyone remember what it is? Yeah. So the son, right? This son that has been promised, this child that's been promised is going to come. And Sarah hears that and she laughs. There still is a faith there, I think. It's interesting. We didn't really get, well, I'll leave that alone for now, because that'd be a whole other topic. But there's some interesting things happening in that section when Sarah and Abraham are reminded about that promise. Okay, so that's where we left off. And today what we're going to see is Abraham's going to show these three visitors on their way. Okay, so they're about to move on to their next stop. And and while that happens, we're going to see Abraham has a little bit more dialogue with the Lord, okay? And so the Lord sticks around, the two angels go forward, and we're going to see that really, let's wait till we read it. I'm going to read it because I want to read the first section, and I want to see if you pick up any repeated words or ideas in this first section. We're going to take it scene by scene. So on your handout, the bold things kind of, the major headings give you kind of our outline for this morning. So we're going to start with God, the righteous and merciful judge, and that will be Genesis 18, 16 through 33. So let me read that. Then the men set out from there. And so the men there is referring to these angels who appeared as men to Abraham, okay? Because that's what just happened the verse before. We were just talking about them. And they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men, these are these two men, turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, suppose 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Okay, so repeated words and ideas in that section. Did anyone pick up on anything? Okay. Yeah. Yep. So Abraham, when he's going through this line of questioning with the Lord, right? Interceding is what he's doing, right? And he keeps starting it with, well, let me give you a scenario here, Lord. Suppose, and then he kind of whittles it down from 50 to 10, right? So we'll talk more about that in a minute. That's good. Any other repeated words or ideas? Not destroy. Yeah. So we see that coming over and over again, right? That especially in verses 27 through 33, right? I will not destroy, not destroy. I will not do it. I will not do it. So we see that there. What else do we see?
Righteous and wicked.
Yeah. Righteousness. Justice is a very similar term to righteousness. It's really kind of the same thing. Justice is kind of like, because of righteousness, this is what happens, this is what I'm doing. Those words are, connected in their formation. So justice, righteousness, wickedness, right? Okay, so part of what I'm trying to get at here is, as we read through this, what these words are telling us is several things. Number one, righteousness and justice is a major concern of this passage. And really, a lot of what's going on here is summed up in that one question that I put in the title of your thing, but that Abraham says, and he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? That's kind of the question. We'll talk about this more in a second, but remember, who settled, at least last time we saw them, near Sodom? Lot. So his nephew's there. So we probably think that that's there. But also remember, and part of this is, okay, so why does the Lord say things like, you know, shall I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? And then he ends up telling Abraham what's going on. Well, he even kind of tells you in here, one of the things is all nations of the earth will be blessed in him. That's part of the promise, right? I'm going to bless you, Abraham, and through you and this offspring that's going to come, there'll be blessings available to all the nations of the earth. And so I think Abraham has taken that to heart, and so he's going to intercede for nations, including Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities in that area. He's also interceding probably because of Lot being there. I think that's certainly part of what's going on. But so part of the reason the Lord is revealing this to him is Abraham is the one who's in this position that through him, the nations are going to be blessed. And so before the Lord is going to wipe out this this particular nation. He's going to talk to Abraham, the one who's receiving the promises. And I think God is, we're going to talk about this more later maybe, but he's even like inciting Abraham to pray and intercede. It's interesting. It's almost like he's goading him towards praying for them. And we'll see that he does end up answering this by showing his righteousness, his justice, and his mercy and salvation, which is the other set of repeated words. I think someone pointed it out. It's, I will not do it. And the suppose questions, right? Suppose this, and he keeps whittling it down. And you see things like this. Look at verse 26. The Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous who are in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. So the entire city, he says, I won't bring this immediate judgment on them if I just find 50 who are righteous. And he goes from that all the way down to 10. What's the point of that? It's to show his mercy. He is merciful. He will not give even what is deserved in this immediate judgment context for the sake of showing mercy to the righteous. So we see justice, we see righteousness. So I think that's really what this whole storyline is about right here, is that I mentioned earlier. Part of the reason he reveals it to Abraham is because he's a blessing to all the nations. We saw that back in verse 18. Verse 19, the other part of it is, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice. And it's through this that the Lord is going to bring his blessings. He's going to continue these blessings. But my point is, he's causing Abraham to intercede, but he's also teaching Abraham something about his character, isn't he? Because Abraham has that question, right? He says, remember this. Abraham doesn't have the entire Bible like you and I have. Generations of being able to look back and see what God's character has been like on display. He doesn't have the Exodus yet of God merciful and mighty, delivering and judging, right? Delivers his people through judgment of his enemies. He doesn't have all that. Now, he probably has something about the flood. He's been heard about that, right? He doesn't have the cross yet, which is the fullest demonstration of God's justice and mercy put on display. So he asked this question, shall not the judge, he knows he's judge, he's God, he owns everything, won't you do what is right? So Abraham's saying, will you do what's just? And God is showing him that. And part of the purpose is because Abraham, as the leader of God's people, is going to teach future generations about who God is, that he is righteous and just. So there's a pedagogical thing happening here. There's an instructive thing happening here for Abraham as he goes through this whole questioning with God and whittling it down from 50 to 10 to show God is very merciful. He's also just. Okay? All right. So in this section, there are a couple things that are a little bit surprising. One of them is the I will go down to see. Verse 21, the Lord says, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry. And he says, and if not, I will know it. So does this mean the Lord has to go down to see what's happening because he doesn't know? As you keep reading, okay, so first of all, we already know that's not true because the whole Babel incident already happened. The Tower of Babel, the Lord says, I'm gonna go down and see what's going on. Clearly that's not for informational purposes when you read that story. He knows what's going on. And in some ways he's almost saying like, he's almost in the Babel story kind of making fun of the fact that they built this tower they think is going to reach him and it's so small he's got to go down to see it, right? Here, the Lord does not, in the narrative anyway, make his way into Sodom. The two angels will later, but the Lord himself doesn't. So just right from the storyline, we know this is not, well, the Lord's got to go down there because he really has no clue what's happening. He's just heard some reports about what's happening. Because he doesn't, if that's the case, it doesn't work out because he doesn't end up going to Sodom. That's my point, right? So what's going on here? Again, I think the whole point of this is God is going to judge on reality, what has actually happened. He's not a capricious God who just says, I kind of don't like your attitude today in general, so who cares what's actually going on. He knows what's going on. And he even goes down to say, I'm gonna go down because I'm a just judge, and I'm gonna gather all the evidence is gonna be laid out so that it is unmistakable that what I'm doing is just. and right. And I think it's gonna be the same way on Judgment Day. Right now, we may question whether God is just or not, but I think on Judgment Day, we will know God is just. We will not have a question about his justice. So the Lord is going to do that. Verse 17, the shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? I already gave explanation to that, but I think that would be surprising when you first read it until you realize the reasons he gives. Number one, the promises are coming through Abraham, and he's going to be a blessing to all the nations. And so God's about to wipe out one of those nations. And so he's basically going to say, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham, and he's going to incite Abraham to intercede for that nation. I think that's what's happening there. And he's going to teach Abraham just about the justice and righteousness of God himself, his own character. Before we move on to the next section, though, let's spend a little bit of time talking about Abraham interceding here. Which, again, I think might be a little surprising when you first read it, because it's like, I mean, it's just he has this back and forth, like, negotiation with the Lord, it seems like, right? I mean, he's like, well, you know, 50, okay, what about there's five less? What if there, you know, he just kind of keeps bringing it down until he gets down to 10. So I mentioned it a couple times. I think what you have is God entices Abraham to pray. And when I say that is, so I guess what I'm getting at is that, and I think this is, maybe this isn't explicit in the text, but I think this is something that we can and draw out, is, okay, we know God is sovereign over everything, right? God knows what he's going to do. He knows the judgment that's going to fall. He knows, but he also knows Abraham is going to pray, and through Abraham's prayers, I believe, God ends up sparing Lot. So spoiler alert, Lot gets out of the city, okay? He's going to save Lot. And I think it comes in response to Abraham's prayer, because later on we're going to see when Sodom is being destroyed, Abraham appears again for the first time again in the narrative and looks to see that Sodom is being destroyed. And it specifically says Lot was delivered, and I think it connects it to Abraham having interceded for Lot. So what I'm saying is God is sovereign over the ends. He's sovereign even over the means that he's going to have and cause Abraham to pray. But as you read this, is Abraham coerced into praying? I mean, does God force him to do something he doesn't want to do? Instead, God sovereignly draws this out of him to where God is still completely sovereign over what he's doing and even the fact that Abraham's going to pray and in doing what he's going to do. It's just interesting to me. And again, this is an implication I'm just drawing. I understand the passage. This is a narrative, right? This is not like Romans where it's talking about the sovereignty of God in a just very didactic, straightforward, logical arguments being made. But I think given what we see in other places in Scripture, I think it's safe to look back and say that seems to be what's happening here. This is a good example of God's sovereignty and human responsibility still under the authority and sovereignty of God. So same thing with us. You know, when we think about praying and interceding, you don't be tempted to think, well, God's sovereign, he's going to do what he's going to do, so I'm not going to pray. Right? Your prayers are not throwaway, but at the same time, we ought not be puffed up and think at the end of the day, well, I prayed that into existence. Well, that's not true, right? So that's why, what's the proper response when God answers prayer? It's thankfulness to God for the whole deal, the whole thing, right? That he even moved in your own heart that you would pray and that he did something about that. And we've certainly heard stories about people where we've seen a direct connection between that, where they were moved to pray, and at that very moment, something was going on in the life of that person they prayed for. There's examples of missionaries receiving letters months later, because, you know, that's how mail traveled back then. And so-and-so said, you know, hey, I had this strong urge to pray for you, and I prayed for you. This was the day, this was the time. And then they get a response back. I read one of them was this guy, and he was preaching, and he had some, at that moment, he was having some major health issue where he about died. They had to take him off the pulpit to the hospital. He was preaching while this was happening in somewhere in, I think, South Africa or something. So examples like this certainly happen, but we don't always see the direct connections, right? And even with Abraham, it's going to be interesting. When we get to Abraham later, he actually doesn't know in the middle of this story what the answer is. He's going to see the smoke rising up, and my guess is probably his initial feeling is his heart sink into his stomach, thinking, wow, I guess there weren't even 10 righteous there, and probably Lot was gone too. Okay, so we see him interceding. Verse 33, the Lord goes his way. Okay, so we end this section, and I mentioned this earlier before we go in the next section. We just need to remember who lives near Sodom. It's Lot. where we last left him in Genesis 13, which we saw him again since then around Sodom. But he originally, they had separated themselves, and Lot chose to go towards this way because it looked better to him on the outside. It looked more comfortable. It looked like it provided a better life. And so he chose to go that way rather than asking, I think, you know, how can I remain as close as I can to Abraham and the blessings that are coming there? And so we're going to kind of see how this turns out for Lot. Let's look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. We'll see Lot's faith on display here, I think. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So they arrive at the gate of Sodom. Who is there? It's Lot. Who has a house in Sodom? Lot. So Lot went from being kind of sort of near Sodom to living in this city, which we were told earlier in Genesis chapter 13, it was a wicked area. The culture of Sodom, Gomorrah, all those other cities in that valley had really just continually went down a path of wickedness and unrighteousness in the way they treated probably one another, but especially visitors. Compare this to Abraham's hospitality. We didn't actually go back and read that section in chapter 18, but earlier in 18, Abraham does similar things for these angels when they appear. He doesn't know they're angels at first. They look like regular people, but he tries to take care of them. He tries to provide them a meal. And so you see these things happening. But there are also some differences. Lot seems to be a little edgy. Like, okay, why don't you guys know you can't stay out here. You got to come into my house, and then you're going to have to leave like as soon as you can in the morning. Like, I'm not going to show you around the city. You need to get out as soon as you can. Also, you know, it's interesting. Lot's wife is not mentioned at this point. Sarah, at this point in the story where the men come to Abraham, Sarah is mentioned. Abraham goes to her and says, "Hey, these guys are here, and we're going to provide them a feast. Could you get to cooking on this? I'll get to doing this." And so they work together to provide for this. I think that's going to come up later when we see what happens to Lot's wife, that she does not seem to have the same example of a certain righteousness, a certain realization that there is this God of Abraham who needs to, the way you live is going to connect to that God. We are going to see, though, Lot in many ways just completely buys into a lot of things probably in his cultural surroundings. He does not do a great job. But honestly, I mean, Abraham fails a lot of times too. But we're also going to see that Lot, and I think we kind of see it here, does have some sort of faith that has impacted his life in the one true God. Because we're going to see he's wanting to protect these guys from what they're going to face. And so that type of care, mirroring Abraham, I think is intended to show us, even though Lot is probably even weaker in his faith than Abraham in a very consistent weak way, there is faith in God, in the God of Abraham. Because we're shown that he's kind of in that line of Abraham in the way he responds. If you go back and read earlier in Genesis 18, you'll see those connections. Okay, so let's keep moving here. Sodom's wickedness on display. This will be verses 4 through 11. So they made this meal for him. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to meet to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out, so this is now talking about the angels, the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Okay, so there's this high-handed, violent, even and then sexual immorality that these guys are trying to do to visitors. And perhaps this is their norm. It seems like at least this must somehow characterize it, because Lot knows you can't stay out in the public square here. It's almost like Lot knows this is kind of like maybe when a visitor comes. I mean, we don't know for sure, but maybe it's like, you know, when a visitor comes, this is what all these men do. There's such a sexual perversion and violence and no hospitality, no love for strangers, and all those things are wed together in this culture of this city. It has gotten to that point where that this is what happens when people come to town. We don't know all the details, but obviously there's something of the norm here because Lot seems to expect it. So this characterizes this this city. It has become just violent and sexually immoral. And they continue down this path, and Lot tries to protect these men, right? He begs them not to act wickedly, not to do what they're going to do. I think your jaw ought to hit the floor when Lot says, you know, well, I've got two daughters, why don't you just take them? So again, Lot is very far from perfect. I mean, he's a coward, and obviously super influenced by to at least the point where his view of sexuality is twisted too, because that's not really any better than what these guys are trying to do either. I mean, still this violent sexual immorality is not okay either way, right? So that's a pretty significant problem. Now, it could be, this. I don't think this justifies Lot at all, but it could be that he's thinking they're not going to take me up on this offer, and he's just putting it forward to maybe help them see what they're doing. Who knows? Because we find out later the two daughters are engaged to be married. There's kind of like in the Gospels where someone is basically, they're referred to as married, but they're betrothed. The marriage ceremony hasn't happened, all that stuff. So could it be that knowing that these two men are part of this city, they're going to be like, well, we can't do that to, you know, whatever, Sal and whoever, you know, we know them. We're not going to do that to their soon-to-be wives. It could be that. Did I have another reason I thought that? Well, anyway, I don't know. So we don't know exactly what it is, but I think we ought to be shocked by just how much of the mentality of immorality has been brought into Lot's own heart. Yet I do think Lot is still in a different category even than his wife and his daughters, because we're going to see what happens to them later. Yeah. Sure. Right, yeah. I don't know if and when that, well, so, okay. So yes, he does at some point know something is special because they strike all the men with blindness. And so, yeah, but at this point that hasn't happened. So I think he may not know at this point. I mean, we don't know for sure, but yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. So Abraham even does something similar in the sense to protect himself, right? He's like, well, just say you're my sister to his wife. And that puts her in a very compromised situation. And he's going to do that again, by the way, in the next chapter. So righteousness comes by faith, right? And we do realize they had less revelation than we did in terms of the specific moral contours. And yet, we know that they should have known something from the way God originally designed stuff. And yet, you know, even those things, they're struggling to believe and they're disbelieving at times. That's right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah, so I think, yeah, so you have this idea of, you know, righteous before God, which we're told Abraham was justified by faith. We see that back in Genesis 15, and it comes out again in Romans. Lot is referred to as righteous in, I think it's Peter, 2 Peter, and probably maybe Hebrews too. And it specifically is going to say in that Peter passage that he was internally in turmoil over the wickedness of the city around him. But again, So there's a certain level of uprightness compared to maybe his culture, and yet at the same time, Lot is very, very also influenced and responsible, I think, you know, even for his own moral outlook, which is problematic, yeah. Yeah, yeah, so it could be that Lot is really pretty involved. I mean, he's definitely living in there, so that's the issue. So I think Lot's complicated to figure out. I do think in some form or fashion, Lot is righteous, because Peter will tell us that later. I think we also see that in this narrative, because when you compare it to, again, the way Abraham received the angels and Lot received the angels, the parallels, I think, are intended to say Lot is somehow in line with Abraham's view of who God, of the fact that there's this God and he's the one who gives all blessings, and I want to be connected to him. not as much revelation, perhaps, other things, but we certainly see that Lot is a very worldly individual in a lot of ways, right? So that there's a lot of problems there for sure. Okay, so let's keep going. So yeah, they say, you know, who are you to be our judge? You know, we can think of that, I mean, you know, we should probably keep going here for the sake of time. You know, God is my judge. We hear that sometimes, right? I don't think they're necessarily saying that, but, well, that's true, right? But I mean, that's a kind of scary thing. I mean, if God is your judge, he sees everything, right? He's going to get it right. So we see that happening, but we also could sense perhaps there's some, perhaps there's even this accusation is in some sense true that Lot seems to be acting at least somewhat of a hypocrite at this point with the thing with his daughters. At least there's some, or perhaps not even with his daughters, but well, that's there. But even just, well, you've been living among us for so long, and now you're going to pretend like you got a problem with the way we're doing things here. You know, who made you judge, right? You're being a hypocrite. So it could be that. All right, but next what we see is the righteous and merciful God saves and judges. We see both these things happening. So let's look at that in verses 12 through 29. The men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone that you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against his people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, so that's what we talked about earlier, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not little, a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So we have this judgment that comes. We also have mercy happening here. We have both those things happening. Throughout the whole Bible storyline, that is what happens over and over again. Judgment, right? Sin will be judged, and God preserves people mercifully. Just like Noah was righteous before the Lord, but he was not perfect. The Lord preserved him, right? He still needed God's mercy. Same thing here with Lot, right? He needs God's mercy. And in fact, that's specifically what happens. It's interesting how hard it is. This is why I think Lot was so ingrained in this culture, even though it really, to a certain, obviously bothered him internally. He realized there were problems with it. At the same time, there's this worldliness that he, even when he's told disaster is coming, he lingers. They keep telling him, "You need to get out." And it says he lingers. And then, verse 16, he lingered. So what did they do? They seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. And the Lord being merciful to him, that's what caused him to do this for Lot. The Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. They basically said, "Let me get you started. You need to get out of here," right? It's also interesting that Lot still wants to be in a city. So there's some sort of draw to Lot, and perhaps it's the comfort of it, the ease, the relative safety of it. Maybe they had ballet and other things going on for his daughters. Who knows? There's some reason. And so cities aren't inherently bad in the Bible. There's going to be a new heavens, new earth, the capital city will be New Jerusalem, right? Cities are not bad in and of themselves. And yet in this fallen world, we recognize that as you have people, we have culture, right? And there are always gonna be problems in every culture. And the more people we get together, oftentimes, there's gonna be a lot of advancements, a lot of things we do in ruling and subduing the earth, but there's also gonna be a lot of collective learning from one another about how to go away from God. And so I think you see some of that happening. So the Lord is merciful, but he also judges. He wants to go to this city. By the way, he calls it a little city, and that's kind of a wordplay because the city's name kind of means little one. And so he ends up, so he's kind of like, come on, just this little one, just could you spare this little one and let me go to it? It's just a little thing I'm asking. And so they let him do that. Judgment comes. Lot's wife turns and looks back. What's the deal with that? I think her heart is still in Sodom. She's still thinking, she is not like Lot in the sense where her heart was divided to a certain extent. There's still this like, why are we leaving? I mean, they had the ballet, they had, you know, Macy's, they had all these places. Again, there's nothing wrong with any of those things, but you know, come on, we can deal with all the problems in the city just to live here. I mean, it's okay. Don't have these moral scruples about stuff. And these guys, I mean, who knows where they came from? They don't know anything about whether or not judgment's coming. So we don't know all the details, but obviously her heart is there. She looks back, and Jesus will refer to this later in Luke 17, and he'll say, remember Lot's wife. And then he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. She's an example of one who was unwilling to lose her life for the sake of gaining it. And Jesus says, that's an example to you in my day. Will you deny yourself, take up your cross, die to self, you know, and follow me? That's the only way you're gonna gain true life. And so that gets echoed throughout the rest of the Bible. Verses 27 through 29, God remembers Abraham. And so this is kind of where we started the whole thing. And again, I think what we see here is God has responded, because it says, let me look at this for you here. He looks down at Sodom and Gomorrah, he sees the smoke. And so here's a summary. Verse 29 is a summary of what's happened. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and did what? And sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. God responded to the prayers, the intercession that he even drew out of Abraham earlier. You see what I'm saying? So God drew this out of Abraham, this intercession, and he responds. And what does he do? He didn't find even 10 righteous in the city. He's gonna bring judgment, but he spares the one righteous he found in the city. And even brings his family out. Now, you know, Lot's wife looks back and ends up having the same fate as Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's where we're left here. Now we come to this tragic epilogue to the story. And I think this this is gonna show us two things. One, that even though Lot escaped the judgment, all of that effect that it had on him and his family isn't just erased overnight. There's still sexual immorality is normal. You know, you just do what you want to get what you want, is what we're gonna see. In his daughters, and even in Lot, because his daughters do get him drunk, but he gets drunk. And so, hey, by the way, Noah got drunk after the flood, and his nakedness gets exposed in a slightly different way. So it's interesting, right? You got to think about it, though. It would be pretty overwhelming to have experienced what these people experienced. That doesn't justify what they did. I'm just saying, like, don't think of this as like, you know, they hopped in their car and they just drove out of town on a nice vacation and everything was comfortable. I mean, Noah goes through a epic deluge that wipes out everything. Lot's, you know, barely escapes while the entire city behind him is burning in flames. This would affect someone, right? Again, doesn't excuse it, but I'm just saying, just remember that. Okay, so this is what happens. So the second thing it does is it also shows us where two of Israel's future enemies come from. Verse 30, this is the epilogue, the seed of Sodom here is what I call this. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters. Interesting, he does end up in the hills. He goes to Zoar and perhaps he realizes like he has too many flashbacks of living in a city and thinking about things burning. Maybe he's just afraid judgment's gonna come because they're just as immoral as Sodom, I don't know. But he ends up in the hills, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. We don't know exactly why he was afraid, but he was afraid. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also." So, same thing. Let us preserve offspring. That happens again. Verse 36, "Thus the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day." So the two things we see here as we wrap it up. again, their immersion in the world around them affected them. And so these two daughters come out of this thing thinking, same thing. You want something and you think it's important. It doesn't really matter what you do to get it. Just get it. Just make yourself happy. And that's what they do. Right? Children are a huge deal, by the way, back in this time frame. So you might be thinking, like, kids are hard. I mean, they really wanted kids. This was a big deal. This was like what you wanted. And so they go after this and they want it, and they don't care about the immorality involved. And perhaps to them it doesn't even seem that immoral. It even seems quite normal based on their way of looking at the world from where they came out of. I don't know. But it's a warning to us that we could be in danger of just imbibing what the world is pouring out all around us and then thinking everything is okay. Or at least maybe if we're not quite as edgy as they are, we're okay. But that's not the case. We have to check ourselves because we live in a culture just like every other human being has. And there are things about each culture that perhaps can really honor God, and there are things in every culture that does not honor God. And we've got to be realistic about those things. And we go to God's word and say, "What does your word say?" That's what should inform me. Again, Lot doesn't have the Bible in front of him, but we as Christians go there. we also learn where the Moabites and Ammonites come from. And the names of these children actually are cryptic ways of referring to basically child of my father or kinsman. But they're in a cryptic enough way that it maybe wouldn't have been super awkward if they ended up at a social event somewhere. so it's interesting. Okay. So application here as we wrap it up. I've kind of already alluded to this, but it's dangerous to live by sight rather than faith. Lot has been an example of that to us. Early on, he lived by sight. Even though he knew the promises given to Abraham, he still chose what he thought looked better on the outside. He lived near Sodom. He ended up in Sodom. And then Sodom ended up in his family, basically. You see what I'm saying? I mean, they just even he had bought into a lot of things, I think. And yet, as Lot belonging to God and having this faith of Abraham is spared and is brought out. And yet this backsliddenness, this evil is not something to be pursued. That's just the description of what happened in Lot's life. We ought to be warned against that and careful. That doesn't mean we just run away from our culture. It just means, again, we evaluate things and we live where God has placed us and we serve God. We could spend a lot more time talking about that, but we'll just leave it at that for now. The second thing I want to point out is 2 Peter 2, 6 through 10, talks about talks about the judgment of the flood. Then it says, "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly." And that's the same thing he said about the flood. It's proof that God is a just judge. Yes, he's merciful, but don't mistake that for he's just an overindulgent grandpa who doesn't care. Judgment is coming, and the flood proves that, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah proves that, and there's proofs of that this is coming. And so, and he also goes on in 2 Peter, and he says, "And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Those who pursue their own wants above God and basically reject God's authority, judgment's coming. And that's true for all of us, though, isn't it? I mean, Sodom is just a culture that really got to the extreme of that and completely said, "We're going to define ourselves however we want, God." And so we ought to be warned, and we ought to be humble as we think about the salvation that comes through judgment. We ought to be circumspect as we think about our own lives and our own need for God's mercy. And we ought to be willing to truthfully and lovingly speak of the fact that there is a coming day of judgment. Right? I mean, we ought not to hide from that. We're not gleeful over that because we recognize we deserve judgment too. But at the same time, it's not truthful to pretend like there is no judgment coming. There is a day of judgment coming. And events like this point us to that reality. It's a foretaste of that. And so we ought to tremble before God and thank God who is both merciful and just as a judge. That's who he is. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you are the merciful and just God. We thank you that you have been merciful to us, though we totally did not deserve it and do not deserve it. Lord, we pray that you would, in fact, do what is right and just, and we know that you would. And we pray that you would draw many to know yourself, and that where judgment falls, it would be fully in line with your righteous character, and that we would, with sad hearts, still give you praise, knowing that you are good and right in all your ways. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.